The Issues Etc., a book of the month for September, will help you speak God's word with boldness and love. It's titled Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more about Speaking Boldly at issuesetc.org. Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day by Dr. Ed Grimmenstein. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040.
What kingdom has sent you?
The kingdom of the Most High.
What gifts do you bring?
We bring you the word of God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.
That's Charlton Heston in a scene from the 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments, depicting Moses. So much of our picture, mind picture of this Old Testament prophet comes from that kind of portrayal, or maybe from art that we have seen. If we look into the life of Moses, what do we see when we go to the primary source, not to things based upon the primary source, like films, when we go to the Old Testament, to the books of Moses themselves? What does it mean that Moses spoke to God face to face? We're told that this is what made him the greatest prophet ever. Now, Moses also appears in the New Testament very briefly at the Mount of Transfiguration. What does that mean? And in Paul's epistles, Moses comes to stand in for the law, not necessarily a bad thing. How should we rightly understand that? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On September 4th, the church will be remembering the Old Testament prophet Moses. We'll do so for the next hour or so of the program with Dr. Kevin Golden. He's pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. Dr. Golden, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Moses is described in Scripture as the greatest Old Testament prophet. What does that mean?
Well, there's quite a bit packed into that identification. One is just simply a recognition of what the role of a prophet is. A prophet speaks on behalf of the Lord. That happens in a couple different ways. Sometimes it is about telling, foretelling, you might say, telling the future. The other way is by forthtelling, as it's often set forth, foretelling, telling the future, forthtelling, as calling people to repent and speaking God's word that applies to specific people. Moses certainly does both of those things, that he certainly speaks God's word to his people, both calling them to repentance, but also talks about what's going to happen in the future. And this even funnels again into Moses being the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, because in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord reveals, even through Moses, that there's going to be another prophet who comes, who's even greater than Moses, and that you're supposed to listen to him. So he's going to go in the line of Moses, but be yet greater than Moses. This is a prophecy of Christ himself. Likewise, Moses is one in Deuteronomy and elsewhere that gives us God's standards for even holding forth whether somebody truly is a prophet or not. And that basic standard is you listen to what they say, and does it come true? Now, you and I also have another standard for a true prophet, and that would be, does what they say accord with the word of God? Because we have that standard. Now, Moses also, you could say, is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he's the first of them. Now, there are certainly other saints who went before him, but it's specifically the prophets as far as setting down God's word and delivering it to us. Well, Moses is the first one to do that because the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are all his authorship. And so he is gets that whole process going, or God uses him, better to say it that way, that God utilizes Moses to that very end to set down his word first and foremost. Now, with those five books also, just content-wise, he delivers more of God's word than any of the other Old Testament prophets. You can think of other great prophets like Isaiah, certainly has a great volume that he delivers, but nothing that compares to those first five books. And then one other thing that would certainly be well worth our time to keep in mind is that Moses is regularly referred to within even the New Testament as having this great authority. And so they would often hearken to, hey, what has Moses said? And that's a shorthand for looking at those first five books. And so it speaks to his authority, the position that he had, that he was the greatest of the prophets who spoke on behalf of the Lord.
How does the book of Exodus introduce Moses' story?
Well, you could rightly say that Genesis, it sets the stage for the book of Exodus, and this is even clear in the Hebrew that the book of Exodus begins with a single letter attached to another word, but that single letter, Vav, means and. And so what it points out is that Exodus is a continuation of what happened in the book of Genesis. Or another way to look at it is that Genesis is about setting the stage, explaining how did things arrive at where they are now at the time of Exodus, where you, in very short order, have an account of the birth of Moses. Now, that all takes place with God's people who are living down in Egypt. They had ended up there at the end of the book of Genesis because of a famine that had taken place, and Joseph is number two man in all of Egypt, and so the family goes down there, and when he discovers his family down there, he gives them land in which they can live, and so now the people of Israel have actually been dwelling in Egypt for generations, and a problem has arisen, at least a problem in the eyes of Pharaoh. This is not a problem in reality. What has happened is that God is faithful. God makes a promise, he follows through on it. And his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob included a promise that their descendants were going to be numerous. And so this even flows out of what God had promised to Adam and Eve, the blessing he gave them in paradise, and then the blessing that he renewed to Noah and the rest of creation after the flood. Simply, he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so when you get to Exodus, that's what's happening. The people of Israel are multiplying. The Lord is following through on his promise to Adam and Eve, to Noah, then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that their offspring are growing like crazy, and Pharaoh sees this as a threat. He does not want to see so many Israelites, because if they keep growing in numbers like this, they could overpower us, and we'll have a real problem on our hands. So he gives order that we're going to keep their numbers in check. So whenever a little boy baby is born, he is to be killed, throw him in the Nile, let him die, and so that way we can keep their numbers in check. Now, you could even see in that, he specifically mentions the boy babies, that they should be killed, that this could be specifically aimed at, let's keep their fighting populace in check, keep the number of fighting males in check so that we don't have to worry about them creating an uprising down the road. So you have this taking place, and the oppression of Pharaoh upon God's people really sets the stage for what he's going to do, not only with the birth, but also then the ongoing life and ministry of Moses as well.
Why is the account of that birth and his adoption so important?
Well, some of it is rather practical, that we learn this is even why he gets his name, because since the little boy babies are under threat from Pharaoh, the midwives, by the way, we learn are very commendable, that they basically cover for this. They're not going to be part of this plan to kill all these babies. And so they tell Pharaoh, well, the Hebrew women are so strong that they give birth before we get a chance to be there, and so we're not really able to kill them and such. But also, measures are taken by Moses' mother at the time of his birth, lest he be killed. And so, as the text tells us, she places him in a basket, puts it in the Nile. Then it ends up being that Pharaoh's daughter finds him there and draws him up out of the water. And this is even where he gets the name. Now, this is also his very name, Moses, kind of captures what's going to be true for his entire life, that he's kind of caught in the middle all the time. That on one hand, that name Moses, we actually find in ancient Hebrew records, that was a rather common name in Egypt. So he is given an Egyptian name when he's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. She gives him an Egyptian name. That makes sense. But it also sounds very much like the Hebrew word for to draw out. And that's even what the text tells us, is that's the reason for this name, because he was drawn out of the water. And so even that name, so it's Egyptian, but it also works in Hebrew for the Israelites, that really captures where he's at. He's kind of stuck in some ways in between two worlds. He's adopted into Pharaoh's family, and now he's kind of caught, that They know he is of Israelite lineage, but now he's in Pharaoh's household, and he's going to be pulled in a couple different directions as a result.
So what does it mean that Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house?
There's not a great deal of information that's actually given in the text in that regard, but it is rather clear that he is raised there because Pharaoh's daughter adopts him, is the language of the text. It's rather clear that she takes him in as her own. And so therefore, he has a place of some significance, although that doesn't give him carte blanche. As the text rolls out, we find out that he doesn't get a free pass from Pharaoh when he goes about the activities that he's engaged in. But he is at least raised in Pharaoh's house so that he knows the customs that are taking place there. He has a certain recognition that is there that will play in later in time.
Why does Moses have to flee to Egypt?
So this is an example of where you find Moses kind of caught between being part of having been adopted into Pharaoh's household, but then on the other hand, knowing that he is truly an Israelite and everybody else knowing this as well. So as we learn in Exodus that he sees an Egyptian taskmaster who is beating a Hebrew slave rather furiously, so he intervenes, and in the process, he ends up killing this Egyptian. So he tries to cover up his deed. He buries the man's body and thinks he's got it all covered up, but the next day, he sees a couple of Israelites who are fighting with each other, and he tries to break that up. You notice here Moses has kind of this tendency when he sees something that is amiss that he wants to intervene. And so when he intervenes with these two Israelites, they rather quickly turn everything on him by saying, well, who do you think you are? Do you think you're going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? And now he realizes, no, everyone knows what I have done. And he runs for his life. And in fact, Pharaoh finds out, and Pharaoh's not too happy about this at all. It's a good example of, though he's in Pharaoh's court, part of the household, been adopted in, that nevertheless, Pharaoh is not going to look kindly upon Moses doing something that is not under Pharaoh's authority. Moses does not have the authority to take somebody else's life. Only Pharaoh really could order that to be done, or somebody to whom he's given that authority. Moses doesn't have that, so now he's on the run because he knows Pharaoh's going to have it out for him.
We're talking with Dr. Kevin Golden about Old Testament prophet Moses. Dr. Golden has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. When we come back, the call of Moses.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our study of St. Matthew with prayer, the Our Father, fasting, where your treasure is, and no anxiety. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Timeless truth that prepares scholars to serve their neighbor in all of life through their various vocations. This is what scholars receive at Wittenberg Academy. If you are looking for a solidly Lutheran online education for your child, consider Wittenberg Academy, where doctrine is sound, academics are rigorous, and relationships are genuine. We offer full-time, part-time, and diploma track options to meet your child's Lutheran education needs. We partner with brick-and-mortar schools and homeschools. You can find out more at wittenbergacademy.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Old Testament prophet Moses with Dr. Kevin Golden. Dr. Golden, after fleeing from Egypt, he goes to Midian. He spends actually several decades there, and then God calls him. How should we rightly understand God's call of Moses?
Well, this is a huge text. This is Exodus chapter 3. There's a lot going on in this text. Moses is at Mount Sinai, and this is one of various instances where Sinai is prominent in Scripture. And not only here, but also you can think about later, this is where they're going to receive the Ten Commandments, where Moses sees God and things. It's a rather significant spot. And here, Moses has his first encounter with the Lord in the burning bush. And this is also of theological significance, because here's a great example about how God is truly present in that place, but yet he hides himself in this burning bush so that Moses can live to tell the tale. So God calls him and says, first of all, reveals who he himself is. He says, "My name is Yahweh." So he gives his own personal name. And he says to Moses, "Hey, when the people of Israel ask who it is that has sent you down here, you're to tell them, Yahweh has sent me, the Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And that's of significance because that's a way to recognize that this is not some new God. This is the God that you have always known about. It's the God of your forefathers. And remember the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to inherit the promised land, or their descendants will get that promised land, and it's time for that promise to be fulfilled. In fact, if you look at the end of Exodus chapter 2, this is really what gets the whole process going. The people of Israel are crying out because they're now in slavery down there in Egypt, but it's when you read why God acts to begin the Exodus, it doesn't say anything like, well, God heard their crying, and because they cried enough and were persistent enough, he responded. No, it simply says that God heard their cries, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not that God had forgotten that covenant, but he's now going to honor and act on the basis of that covenant. So that God had made them that promise, your descendants will inherit the promised land, now they're actually going to get it. This is a good reminder to us as well. This is how God acts in our lives as well, that he remembers the promise that he makes to each one of us. That can be the baptismal promise that he's given to you, the promise to forgive your sin and on down the line. He keeps that promise. So that's the huge part of Exodus chapter 3. We also have other significant items within the call of Moses there. Everything from God promising him that even though Moses thinks that he's not going to be able to do this because he's not very eloquent, God says, well, I've got your brother Aaron who can speak on your behalf. And after all, it doesn't really matter how well you're speaking, because where is going to be the efficacy? Where's going to be the power? It's going to be that you're speaking my word. And that is, again, a fit reminder to us as well, that the authority, the efficacy, the power of what happens even within the church is found right there in the word of God. What does he promise? What does he deliver there? Even aside from how eloquent it may be delivered.
Does Moses' position in Pharaoh's house give him access to Pharaoh now that he approaches him as a prophet?
Well, that certainly gives him, you know, a foot in the door at the very least. Remember, Pharaoh at this point in time is a highly powerful individual. Egypt is a prominent nation in the world. And so it's not that anybody can just waltz in there and get an audience with Pharaoh. And so Moses, the Lord has established this very nicely, paving the way for him to have a natural audience, a natural entree in to get into Pharaoh's court, to deliver a message that Pharaoh really doesn't want to hear, because that God told Moses, hey, you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh will not want anything to do with that message.
What's the purpose of these 10 plagues that come upon Egypt, that God sends upon Egypt?
So several things are going on with those plagues. One of those is, you know, the very explicit statement all along the way is that these plagues are there to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. And so continually bringing this forth to him, you need to let God's people go because you cannot stand against the Lord. Look what he's able to do. But also within that, you see a lot going on within Pharaoh himself, that Pharaoh repeatedly hardens his own heart, that he recognizes that what is going on is not of man's doing, it is of divine doing, and yet he refuses to listen. So initially, with some of the signs that Moses does, the magicians of Egypt are able to mimic what he's doing, but it's rather quick that all of a sudden the magicians fade away into the background because they're not able to mimic what Moses is doing, because what Moses is doing is not just a sleight of hand, it's actually by God's authority, and therefore nobody else can mimic it. So after Pharaoh repeatedly hardens his own heart, eventually God hands him over to what he himself has chosen, and God says, well, you've chosen to harden your heart, I'm going to harden your heart as well, which is one of the more hard, difficult things that happens in the entire text of Exodus, is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But one more thing that just has to be said about these plagues is that they are a direct frontal assault upon the hierarchy of Egyptian gods. So they had a series of various gods, and each one of these plagues is an assault upon a specific deity within the pantheon of Egyptian religion. So, for example, one would be the sun god Ra is obviously put into his place when you have darkness fall on the land and there's the blotting out of the sun. That is Yahweh's way to say Ra is nothing. But you can also get this with the 10th and final plague. The 10th and final plague is the death of the firstborn, and this is what leads to the establishment of the Passover, so that the firstborn sons of Israel do not die because God has established the means of the Passover lamb and its blood on the doorposts so that death doesn't come upon that house. But the firstborn son of Pharaoh does die. And within the Egyptian mindset, within Egyptian religion, the Pharaoh himself is God on earth. And so when Pharaoh's firstborn son dies, this is as if the next god dies, because he's in line to be Pharaoh. And so this is God striking at the very heart of Egyptian religion to say, no, all those gods are nothing. It's only Yahweh who is the true God.
Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Remembering Old Testament prophet Moses. We'll talk about how Moses' prophetic role changes after the Exodus.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday, September the 3rd, we're remembering Old Testament prophet Moses. Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. Dr. Golden, before the Exodus, Moses mostly addresses Pharaoh. How does his prophetic role shift or change after the Exodus?
Well, now he's going to be primarily speaking to the people of Israel themselves, and that's going to be in a host of different ways. Much of that is instruction to them about here is the life to which the Lord has called you. He's freed you from slavery. Now here's the life of freedom that he has given to you. And so we're headed to the promised land for that very purpose. But along the way, obviously, there's also going to be plenty of opportunity for him to speak words of repentance, calling the people to repentance because they fall into sin. So he will be on one hand, giving them what we might call kind of like the third use of the law. Here's what life is to look like. But he does plenty of calling them also to repentance, hitting them with the law because they have gone astray. But all the while, also, he has plenty of gospel to deliver. Here are the promises of God, what he is going to give to you when you enter into the promised land. And here's what he's going to continue to do in order to safeguard you along the way as we head to the promised land. And so his prophetic role becomes one of speaking to the people of God, much in the same way you can say that your own pastor has a prophetic role and that he speaks to the people of God within your specific congregation.
What does it mean then that Moses has conversation with God directly, face to face?
So a great example of this is in Exodus chapter 34, and this is a pretty low point for Moses. It's after he has initially received the Ten Commandments. He brings those down. He finds the people of Israel are now worshiping this golden calf. It's a low point for him, so he throws down the tablets in anger and frustration at what is going on. And then he goes back up, and he is at a low point. And so the Lord gives him what's going to sustain him. And he says, okay, Moses, I'm going to allow you to see my back. You can't look on my face, actually, because if you look on my face, you're going to die. Any sinner who looks on the face of the Lord dies. But I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock. After I pass by, you'll be able to look on my back, and I'm going to proclaim my name to you so you know who I really am. So when it talks about him being face-to-face with the Lord, what it's referring to is that he's actually in the presence of the Lord, that the Lord's own glorious presence is right there. It's not the burning bush this time. It's the Lord who is there unveiling himself to him. Now, as a result, when Moses comes down the mountain, he even has to wear a veil because he has beheld the Lord's glory, and now his face is beaming as a result. And so he wears a veil lest he blind the people. When the people look up on the mountain, whenever the Lord is on the mountain with Moses, they say it looks as if the mountain is on fire because the Lord comes down with a cloud, and that cloud, there's the burning fire within it, the glorious presence of the Lord. And Moses himself, though, actually beholds this so that he actually sees God's glory.
How would you describe Moses' relationship to Israel during the time in the wilderness?
Well, this is another example of where Moses, in many ways, is kind of caught in the middle. Previously, he was caught in the middle because of his background, both that he is an Israelite, but on the other hand, he's in Pharaoh's house. And now he's in the middle because he's between God and the Israelites. And there are times when he is speaking on behalf of the Israelites, when God comes and says, this people of yours, Moses, they are so recalcitrant, they are so stiff-necked, they're so sinful, I'm ready to wipe them out. And then Moses has to intercede on their behalf and say, oh Lord, do not do this thing, this is not in keeping with who you are. And so he becomes the intercessor for Israel. On the other hand, there are times when Moses is so fed up with Israel that he's saying to the Lord, hey, just be done with it all. I can't stand these people anymore. Because Israel, especially when you get to the book of Numbers, when they are wandering in the desert, there are a series of rebellions that they lead against Moses, against Aaron, against Miriam and such along the way, just because they're fed up. So the relationship is a rather difficult one, to say the least. Moses remains faithful through it, but certainly it was not a pleasant thing for him.
Why is Moses himself prohibited from entering the Promised Land?
So early on, when they are leaving during the Exodus, there's a point where they are short on water, and the Lord says to Moses, well, strike this rock, and water will come out. And Moses does that, and the Lord's good for his word. Out comes the water from the rock. Later on, this is during the desert wanderings in the book of Numbers, that they again are in need of water, and this time they come to a rock, and the Lord says to Moses, speak to the rock, and water will come forth. Well, Moses is bold, and instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. Now, God, because he's gracious, still gives water, but now, because Moses has not taken God at his word, and taken it upon himself to do his own thing by striking the rock instead of speaking, God says, you're not going to be allowed to go into the Promised Land.
Many scholars have questioned that Moses is the author of the five books you mentioned earlier in our conversation, the first five books of the Bible. Those have been uniformly attributed to him until modern Bible scholarship questioned it. Why do they do this, and how do you respond?
So, of course, there's a variety of reasons why they would do this. At the heart of a lot of those reasons is simply a desire to curtail, undercut the authority and authenticity of the Bible. So that if they really aren't written by Moses, but let's say they were written 1,000 years later in time, therefore they lack a certain authority, a certain genuineness, so that you can discount them a little bit easier. Likewise, especially when it comes to the book of Genesis, because it begins already at creation and goes to the time of Moses, if you can discount its authorship under a single individual, you can try to chop it up into different pieces and then pit one against the other rather than seeing them as a unified whole. So in the end, what's really at the heart of taking away Mosaic authorship of those five books is a desire to undercut the authority of those books. So how does one respond to that? Well, if I was talking to a fellow Christian about this, what I would say is, well, how does Christ our Lord himself speak of these books? And whenever he is referring to any of these five books, he talks about what Moses has said. Now, so for a Christian, it's rather clear. If Jesus says that these books, that what they contain are the words of Moses and what he has said, well, then that just kind of answers it for us. But for somebody who does not come from Christianity, or maybe somebody who is waffling and wants something a little bit more than that, there's also some awfully good evidence that these books were written by the same individual. Now, there's great scholarship that's been done in that regard. One of the things that, for example, you could take a look at is in the primeval history. So that's what we refer to as Genesis chapters 1 through 11, the history that leads up to and is prior to the time of Abraham, that there is a structure that is taking place there that is found strictly in the mid-second millennium BC. And lo and behold, who happened to have lived in the middle of the second millennium BC? Moses. So actually, when you look at the conventions that are used with how the text is set down, it matches very well with the time frame of Moses himself.
Moses appears in the New Testament at the Transfiguration. What does that tell us?
Well, a variety of great things come out of that. It's not only Moses, but also Elijah, who stand there beside Jesus. And when you see the two of them there, that is a reminder of, you know, Moses, who is often abbreviated in the New Testament as the giver of the law. And their law should be understood not in a strict sense of law and gospel, but in a broader sense of the law as in God's instruction to his people. This is even the Hebrew word that is often translated as law, Torah, really is best understood as the full instruction of God. That would be in Lutheran terms, both law and gospel. But Moses is often referred to as the giver of the law, those first five books. And then you've got Elijah, who's one of the great prophets. So you have the law and the prophets standing there with Jesus, so that everything that Moses had promised in those five books, you find fulfilled in Christ as he stands there with him. Another thing that would be of significance is we referenced earlier how Moses had been up on Sinai and had been allowed to see the glory of the Lord. Elijah, later in time, will be allowed to have a very similar incident where he is also at a low point, and Jezebel is trying to take his life, and he also is allowed to see the glory of the Lord as he's up on the mountain. And so these two individuals had previously seen the glory of the Lord, and so now it makes sense that as Jesus is glorified, as he is transfigured up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're standing there right with him. It's a good testament to the fact that the glory of Christ right there is nothing short of the glory of Yahweh, the one true God, because this is Yahweh present among us in Christ.
In the New Testament, as you mentioned before, Moses sometimes becomes shorthand for God's law. How should we rightly understand this?
Well, you especially hear this within Paul's letters. And Paul, obviously, is teaching us under inspiration, and it's very helpful. As I mentioned before, keep in mind, you don't just get law as in the narrow sense, law and gospel. You don't get just that kind of law out of Moses. You also get plenty of gospel through Moses. You can think about in those five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the promises that God gives along the way and how he fulfills those promises. Even, hey, the very act of the Exodus, how God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, that itself is great gospel. It's the great salvation event that happens in Scripture that's only eclipsed by the greatest of all salvation events that happens in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ our Savior. So Moses, though, also in the letters of Paul becomes shorthand for law in that classic law and gospel sense. And while that is definitely a very beneficial way within the logic and the argumentation that Paul is setting forth, it is a reminder that Moses and what he delivers in the end cannot bring about salvation. It requires Christ himself bringing everything to fulfillment in order for there to be salvation.
There is a very strange reference near the end of the New Testament to Moses in Jude chapter 1. The verse reads, "But when the archangel Michael was contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Do we have any idea about what this reference to Moses' body is?
Well, we have a little bit of an idea. Now, the biblical background for this is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses dies, we are told that Moses dies up on Mount Nebo, not able to enter into the Promised Land, but he's looking across from the mountain into the Promised Land. He dies there, and then it's the Lord himself who buries Moses there. So that's part of the background. The other part of the background is something that does not survive to this day, and that is a text that is typically entitled The Assumption of Moses. And this would have been, it's not only a lost book, it's not a canonical book of the Bible, but it's apparent from the way that Jude is writing here that his readers would have known this text quite well because he's able to just refer to it. He doesn't have to give the account at all. So it's something they would have known about, that this text was out there, and now he brings it in as well. And in this text, The Assumption of Moses, what we can piece together from the early church fathers who refer to it and such is that when Moses dies, you have Satan show up who's making accusations against Moses because of, hey, after all, he's a sinner like everyone else, but he's making accusations against him. But now the archangel Michael steps forth and he speaks on Moses' behalf. And what Jude really points out is that while the archangel would intercede, speak on Moses' behalf, the one thing he didn't do was he didn't take upon himself to judge Satan, but just said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, "I'll let the Lord handle this of his own accord."
How should we rightly consider the Old Testament prophet Moses?
Well, the best thing we can say about Moses is that he was the mouthpiece for the Lord. Now, Moses certainly was even more than a mouthpiece because the Lord used his hands mightily. You can think about all the great signs that God brought about through the hands of Moses, but those hands were always attended by his mouth as well, that was speaking God's word. And that is, there's nothing better that we could say about Moses other than he received the message of the Lord, and then he passed on that message of the Lord so that the word of God did what it set out to do. Now, that would happen even in spite of Moses at times. Moses at times would stumble and fall, that he would not get things quite right, but nevertheless, that would not keep the word of the Lord from doing what the Lord sent it to do.
Dr. Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. Dr. Golden, thank you very much.
It's always a pleasure.
Every Christian is called within their vocation of family and work to be a bearer of Christ, that is to speak the word of God, both law and gospel, when and where it is appropriate. It's probably one of the biggest anxieties Christians have is maybe next to public speaking, speaking God's word to their neighbor, maybe even to their own family members. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is called Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. On the other side of the break, Hadley Arkus, Professor Emeritus of Jurisprudence and American Institutions at Amherst College, joins us. We're going to talk about his proposed strategy for pro-life Republicans. Stay tuned.
Ars Moriendi, the art of dying well. If death is the punishment for sin, then how does one die well? Well, that's the question we ask and answer in the September issue of The Lutheran Witness. We ask and answer the most common questions, fears, and doubts faced by Lutherans and Christians as they approach death. To subscribe, visit cph.org/witness. cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September will help you speak God's Word with boldness and love. It's titled Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or find out more about Speaking Boldly at issuesetc.org. Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day by Dr. Ed Grimmenstein. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040.
Sanctifying your vocations with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving Word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at MountZionGreenfield.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at LutherAcademy.com. LutherAcademy.com and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/LutherAcademy.